And we turn to Matthew chapter 12 and to verse 43. When the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places, seeking rest, and finding none. This is a very mysterious topic. It is true to say that the Lord Jesus Christ as God is speaking here about things that no man could know unless the Lord Jesus reveals it. This particular chapter of the Gospel according to Matthew is full of deep and penetrating things. And it is full of things that could not be known if the Lord Jesus Christ did not reveal it. And so it is that we see in this chapter all sorts of things mentioned that couldn't be known, and in the chapter before. I recap, but you remember the Lord said about Chorazin and Bethsaida, woe unto them, because they refused to listen to his preaching and to accept that he is God's sent son. And he says, if the mighty works which are done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago. Now, we would never know that. We wouldn't know how to evaluate two cities of famous history and what they would have done in certain given circumstances. But the Lord is able to speak truth because he knows. He knows factors, he knows personalities, characters, he knows how to bring them into play. And for whatever wonderful purposes it was that the gospel was preached into Bethsaida, at least, and Chorazin, and not to Tyre and Sidon. He knows that Tyre and Sidon would have responded in a way that Bethsaida wouldn't. And he says the same thing about Capernaum, where he was brought up. Capernaum, if the mighty works which have been done in thee, and there were many wonderful healings have been done in Capernaum, if these had been done in Sodom, it would have survived till today. Now, Sodom was a wicked city full of sodomy that gives it its name. And yet the Lord Jesus infallibly knows that had they heard the gospel and seen the power with which it was brought to Capernaum, they would have repented. Now, only the Lord could know such a thing and evaluate such a thing. A few words before what we have here. The Lord Jesus speaking about Jonah and how Jonah was sent to preach the gospel to the Gentiles in Nineveh, a famous and powerful city at that time, which so terrified Jonah that he didn't want to go. And yet when he went, the place was revived. And Jesus says they did in fact repent. He says, the men of Nineveh shall rise up in the judgment with this generation. In other words, the Lord Jesus knows how the day of judgment will proceed. He knows how previous generations may be brought in to give evidence against subsequent generations. But he says that the men of Nineveh will be brought in to judge the current generation in which he was speaking, and doubtless subsequent generations, because they repented when a mere man like Jonah, who had to be sent twice, preached. But the present generation is not repenting when the Lord Jesus preaches, and he's greater than Jonah. And the Queen of the South, he says, the Queen of Sheba, will rise up on judgment day with that generation and with this. For she came a long, long journey to hear the wisdom of Solomon, And you've not come far to hear the wisdom of Christ, but he is greater than Solomon, he says. So the Lord Jesus here is speaking of things that no man could know. He speaks as fully God as well as fully man. And he speaks about those things that he infallibly knows because he came from heaven and had been with the Father in heaven from eternity. But as man also, he speaks in this chapter some very penetrating things. He says, well, you all know that every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. Every city divided against itself is brought to desolation. Every house, every family, with squabbles and with dissensions, is brought to desolation. And he uses that to say, well, of course, Satan can't fight against himself. It would be civil war. Satan would be destroyed. And he also goes on to say, as you remember, every idle word that men shall say, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. And we noticed last time how the Lord continually refers to that day of judgment, continually saying to men and women and to boys and girls, all that you do, all that you say, you must measure before that judgment day when you shall stand before the living God to give account for your life, for your words, for your actions, for your behaviour. So that when Jesus here comes to say, when the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places seeking rest and findeth none, he's speaking about something that is invisible to mankind, though visible to God. He's speaking about something that no one but God and Satan and his horde of devils themselves could know. No man sees this, no man knows it. Now you remember that this particular passage that I read to you, Matthew 12 from verse 22, began with the casting out of a devil, an unclean spirit. Verse 22 reads, then was brought unto Jesus one possessed with a devil, blind and dumb. And he healed him, insomuch that the blind and dumb both spake and saw. And the response by the crowd was to say, how amazing. Here is a demonstration of the power of God, and the Lord Jesus Christ must be the Son of God and have God's own authority bestowed upon him. For no mere man, no mere mortal, no one with simply human knowledge could do this. But the religious experts, who cared nothing for the souls of people, who cared nothing for people being healed, and who only cared for the maintaining of their system, they said, it's by the prince of the devils that the Lord Jesus casts out devils. And Jesus, of course, illustrated how absurd that was, because it would mean that there was civil war, and Satan was defeated if he was at war with himself and his own minions. Now, he now in verse 43 takes up. Now can you imagine what happens to that devil that leaves the body of the man who was blind and dumb? This is what he's going on to speak about. What happens to that devil? And as I said, this is mysterious. There is no doubt that at certain times of history, most notably the time when the Lord Jesus was upon earth, there was a great deal of demonic influence and demonic possession. And so it may be in certain places of the subcontinent of Africa, at different times of history, and in other places, there may have been a multiplication of devil possession, demon possession. But of course, it isn't the only way Indeed, it is quite a minority way in which evil can reign in the heart of a man or a woman or a boy or a girl. We're going to try and see how it is that by this illustration of what happens to an evil spirit who's been dispossessed, that itself provides a picture of the state of the heart of a person who in other ways has been given over to evil. Especially if they're made better, but then don't take adequate steps for their protection against a recurrence of that evil. When the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, says the Lord Jesus, with his infallible knowledge, he walketh through dry places. Now, it's always useful because Scripture interprets Scripture, and the Lord Jesus speaks scripturally, for he knows the Scripture and was the author of the Scripture. There are three particular places which I would just like you, without losing this place, to look at. And that will give you a picture of what is meant by dry places. And the first of those is in Psalm 63. It's the opening words. They're well-known words. And you'll take the point. Psalm 63 and verse 1. O God, thou art my God. Early will I seek thee. My soul thirsteth for thee. My flesh longeth for thee in a dry and thirsty land where no water is, to see thy power and thy glory, so as I have seen thee in the sanctuary. Because thy loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise thee. Wonderful words. The loving kindness of God is better than physical life itself. Just to know his loving kindness is bliss. But now, you understand the point. My soul thirsteth for thee. My flesh longeth for thee in a dry and thirsty land where no water is. Now, first of all, the picture is easily understood. You're out in the wilderness, you're out in the desert, and you're thirsty, and you're hungry, and there is no moisture, and there is no food growing on berries, growing on bushes, or whatever there may be. So you are perishing physically. And unless you can reach an oasis, unless you can reach your destination, there is no immediate probability that you will be able to drink or to eat. That's the picture. But it's illustrative of the state of the soul in this life without Christ to nurture it. My soul is thirsty to see thee as I have seen thee in the sanctuary. I've met with thee in the temple. I've heard thy voice in the word of God. My spirit has been filled. But I'm not there now. I'm away from all the good things. I have no access to a Bible. My prayers have grown faint. My sin has led me astray. And my soul is dry. It's not moist. You can see the picture. And I read verse 3 of Psalm 63 because it shows you what moists a dry soul. Thy loving kindness is better than life. You could have every physical attribute, you could have all the luxuries of home, you could have all the social provision that you need, you could have all the education that you need. None of these things, or all of them added together and others, can compare with knowing the loving kindness of God in your heart, his favour towards you, his acceptance of your person. Thy loving kindness is better than life. For that reason, my lips shall praise thee. There is moisture in a dry place. Okay? Well, that's the first point. Having looked at that, you'll have no difficulty with Isaiah 53 and verse 2, which is also very familiar. Picture language. Isaiah 53 and verse 2. It's speaking 700 years before Christ about the Lord Jesus Christ when he comes. Isaiah 53 and verse 2. Talking about his growing up as a boy. He shall grow up before him, that's before God, as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. So in his manhood, he grew up in a very desolate situation. Religion had failed utterly. There was nothing to nurture his soul in the Jewish religion round about. Though he learned it all, though he needed to become expert in it in order to be able to see its shortcomings. All his tender growing came from God, came from the root that was in him of divinity, and came from God. He shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. There was nothing in the dry ground for him. Nothing in the situation upon earth and its religion. Everything had to be from God. And lastly, just so that you see the picture, Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 6. And this just repeats the picture, just to give you another example. Neither did they say... Let me read it from verse 5. That will help some of you to find the place while you're finding it. Jeremiah 2, verse 5. Thus saith the Lord, what iniquity of your fathers found in me, that they are gone far from me, and have walked after vanity, and are become vain? Neither said they, where is the Lord that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, that led us through the wilderness, through a land of deserts and pits, through a land of drought and of the shadow of death, through a land that no man passed through and where no man dwelt, and I brought you into a plentiful country. There is a picture of the people of God being brought en masse through the great desert and the wilderness of Sinai, and being there for the best part of 40 years, provided for by the Lord, where there was nothing, but the Lord provided manna, and he provided water out of the rock, and he provided quails, but nothing from within the desert. It was a dry land. So here we have this picture. When the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places, seeking rest and finding none. Let me remind you that this is spirit, it's invisible. This is the demons, the fallen angels in all probability. Demons, invisible. And they've come out of a man. Perhaps a one that made this man blind and dumb. So there he is. He walketh through dry places. Now, that doesn't mean that he's out in the desert. It means that just like those pictures showed us how this world is dry to our soul unless we have the loving kindness of the Lord Jesus and all the promises and the pardons and the forgivenesses of the Saviour in our heart, we shall be dry and find this world a thirsty land. So the demons, with their evil intent, find that being cast out of human lives is a dry place. What they want is to bring ruination to the bodies and souls, particularly the bodies, because that will affect the souls of men and women. And they are out of their element when they are not inhabiting flesh. And you will remember the man out of whom was cast so many demons, and they asked if they could go into the pigs. So Jesus is explaining. So, when the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places seeking rest and findeth none. There's nothing gives more comfort to an evil spirit than to ruin a person's life. To bring them down. If they can cause them physical difficulty like dumbness and like blindness, they will. If they can bring them into unclean habits because they are unclean spirits, they will do this. And they are only happy when they're doing it. And they find no rest when they're not doing it. Now this is what Jesus pictures. Now you remember that Satan is called in the Bible the prince of the power of the air. That is to say, he has a place of spiritual influence. And that is all around us. And we forget that at our peril. Do you remember the words of the Apostle Peter? And he says this, 1 Peter 5. Cast all your care on him, that's the Saviour, because he cares for you. Be sober, be vigilant. Because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. 1 Peter 5:8. The devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. This is picture language. He's not talking about lions going about the whole world seeking to gobble up Christians. He's talking about the devil as a roaring lion. And he's saying that what the devil is seeking to do is to devour men and women. To devour their minds, to devour their emotions, to control their wills. But he says, be sober. Be vigilant. Because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may desire. Now, as I've said to you, demon possession is a minority effect of Satan in the lives of man. It's mysterious, it's very powerful. And the most wicked and the most powerful form of evil, Jesus had power to cast out. So clearly, he can deal with the lesser powers of evil. But it's the same pattern, isn't it? The evil spirit is walking about outside seeking a place where he can find mischief. Satan is pictured looking around seeking whom he can find. Our English language adopted a non-biblical saying direct out of this passage. The devil take the hindmost. Heard it? It's not in scripture. But it expresses how our forefathers understood this teaching of the Lord. That if we came behindhand in our devotion, in our dedication, in our consecration to the Lord Jesus, we would soon be overtaken by the devil. But the devil is pictured as a lion. That is to say, this is something not to be played about with. This is something frightening. This is something overpowering. This is something that once in clutches, it will be very difficult to get out of the clutches. The devil as a roaring lion goeth about, seeking whom he may devour. So when the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places, seeking rest, and findeth none. So what does he do? He says, I will return into my house from whence I came out. Now, he was a squatter. It wasn't his house. He shouldn't have been there. Now, perhaps the Lord Jesus is illustrating from the man he just healed. But he has a point to make to those particularly who were rejecting him and who said that what he did by the power of evil. He was now telling them things which they could not have understood if he didn't know. So uncomfortable is a cast out spirit. So uncomfortable, we're told in the book of Revelation, is Satan when he was cast out of heaven, that he will all the time move all his malice against the people of the Lord Jesus. So we are to watch. And so what does this spirit do? He says, I will return into my house from whence I came out. And when he's come, he finds it empty, swept, and garnished. Sorry about the word garnish. We do use garnish, I suppose, for foods and things. The Greek word is the word from which we get cosmetics. Cosmetic. And the picture is of a house. It's beautiful. It's all been painted, but it's empty. See? Empty, no furniture, waiting for the new arrivals. It's swept, it's clean, and it's painted beautifully. It's decorated, is probably the best word to translate it in a modern way. It's decorated, it looks beautiful, but it's empty. Such is the soul where the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ does not reign in the heart. The Lord Jesus has cast out this terrible evil spirit, perhaps the one that creates blindness and dumbness. He will find seven spirits more wicked than himself. Now one can hardly contemplate what that would be. We do know that there was one who had a legion full of demons. We know of Mary Magdalene who had seven evil spirits. But the combined influence of wickedness. But the Lord Jesus says that there are degrees of wicked spirits. There are those so wicked that their power is almost unbreakable, and only unbreakable by him. And if we mess about and have these dirty thoughts, habitual drugs, we've got a hold that we can't break. And very few men know how to break it, and there's no surety that it's going to be broken. He goeth and taketh with himself seven other spirits more wicked than himself. This is Jesus, the authority of the Lord Jesus. The one who knows, the one who sees this invisible power of Satan and his influence. And they enter in and dwell there. But the point that Jesus is building up to is that the last state of that man is worse than the first. Let me now read you, also from Peter, who you can either say was remembering this passage, or the Holy Spirit of God, in causing him to write, was commenting on this passage. But it's a tremendous passage. We'll read 2 Peter 2, if you can keep the other place. And we'll read from verse 17. We've got to break in somewhere. Talking about those who've gone astray. Talking about those who once said they were Christians, but have allowed, instead of the Lord Jesus to rule their lives, have allowed the power of Satan to rule their lives. They're not possessed. They're influenced, see? And here is Peter taking the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ and speaking of the influence. These are wells without water, The water's gone, they're dry now. Clouds that are carried with a tempest, to whom the mist of darkness is reserved forever. For when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure through the lusts of the flesh. So this is what Satan does, you see. Satan, working in the air, brings thoughts, deeds, habits, a desire to do this and to be drawn into something. One of the things that James shows us in his letter is how it's like the wave going out. This thing draws you into it. It all seems so attractive before you do it, and then it destroys. They allure. Satan working in them. One person who's influenced by the power of evil, who was a Christian, influences another one. They allure through the lusts of the flesh, through much wantonness, those that were clean escaped from them who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought in bondage. For if, after they have escaped the pollutions of the world, through the knowledge of the Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, here we are, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they have known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. Now this refers, of course, to what we had last time in the earlier part of the chapter, the sin against the Holy Ghost. Here is someone who was converted, so they said, and then they suddenly say, no, my conversion is the work of the devil. So they turn from the holy commandment given unto them. And the last condition is worse than the first. So Peter remembered. But you see what's being spoken of in that chapter. Alluring. Alluring through the lusts of the flesh. The power of Satan working in the minds of those who have not got the Lord Jesus Christ on the throne of their hearts. If you turn back in 2 Peter 2, you can see that it tells you that they do in verse 13. They deceive, they have eyes full of adultery. Satan, you see, influencing the mind, not dwelling within, but by that same power of evil being unclean, creates adultery in the heart, creates the desire, creates all the things that go before. The looking, like David looked, the lusting look. Unstable souls are beguiled. They're covetous. And so it is, however you look at it, Jesus is here not only talking about the danger that a person is in from whom a spirit has been cast out, and Christ is not now enthroned in their hearts by the Spirit and taking residence in their rooms, as it were, of their heart. But it's what happens when evil has been there. If a man is converted, if a boy or girl or a woman is converted, and the power of the Lord Jesus comes to reign in their heart, and then they turn aside. Or they don't guard their hearts and their lives, so that the influences of Satan come in. They're bidding fair to discover that the lost state is worse than the first. So the message of Christianity is, having believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, having been born again, having tasted the power of that which is true and wonderful and good, stick with it. Have the Saviour ruling in your heart, having reign over your emotions, have him to bridle your affections, lest the lost state be worse than the first. Even so, he says, shall it be also to this wicked generation. He's talking of that generation of vipers, talking of those Pharisees and the scribes who have been saying that he is of the evil one, that the good things he does, that the evil that he casts out is simply another expression of the evil, evil multiplying evil. he says that this generation, contemporary with him, that will not acknowledge that he is the Son of God, the second glorious person of the Trinity, shall be at danger, that the last state of their life shall be worse than the first, that all the early idealisms shall peter out in evil thoughts, in evil deeds, in evil habits, in evil ways. Every rejection of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ makes the last state worse than the first. Anybody who's watched dirty old men, wicked old women die knows that that is true. And as if to turn from such a mysterious subject, Matthew uses the expression in verse 46, while he yet talked to the people. And we see from the beginning of the next chapter that this is all consecutive teaching. He moves from one subject to the other. But while he was talking and just moving on perhaps from this subject, there was an interruption. And his mother and his brethren stood without. Now, I don't want to go into the debate about who the brethren were, whether these brethren were his cousins germain, as they say, the cousin, whether they were his wife's, his mother's sister's children, or whether they were indeed his own children by Joseph, his own brothers by Joseph, but not, of course, begotten of the Holy Spirit. But whoever they are, they're called brethren, and they come with his mother, and they stand outside. One commentator asked, why weren't they inside? Which is quite a good point. But we do know that mother and brethren were converted. That did happen at some point in their lives, maybe not at this stage. But they stood outside. And we do not know, of course, whether what they wanted to say to their son, it would appear from the other Gospels that they wanted to come and take him home because they thought, not realizing, of course, that he's the Son of God and knows everything and works all things together for good and has got it right, they thought he was going to entangle himself in more trouble, get himself put in prison and put to death. And they thought people were saying he's beside himself, he's mad, so they claimed to take him home. That appears to be the situation if you look at the other Gospels. But whatever it was, they were standing outside and they wanted to speak to him. Someone came, or a number of people came, the other Gospels imply perhaps, and one was their spokesman, and in the middle of all that was going on, said to the Lord Jesus, thy mother and thy brethren stand outside, and they want to speak to you. And so Jesus here says something that we must understand once and for all. That however precious the ties of our natural parentage, the belonging to Christ takes precedence over that. Just as in the natural life, for a man to leave his mother and father, and mother and father has been the relationship of his life up till that time, but in order that he may marry and start a new family, that new unit takes precedence over the old unit. So it is that we put Christ first. If it's true that we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, then he says that we cannot be his unless we put him above our parents. We'll have a look at one of those passages this afternoon, God willing. But clearly the Lord Jesus says that we must put him first. And in fact, Peter the Apostle still had his wife, still looked after his mother-in-law. John, of course, looked after Jesus' mother afterwards. The Lord does not in any way belittle or make small, because the commandment is honour your father and mother. But what he's saying is that within that relationship, a greater and more powerful relationship is formed with him. When our mother and father forsakes us, then the Lord will take us up. They must die. And therefore, the relationship with Christ that is for eternity takes a priority, even though our parents may be in heaven. And so it is that we are to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all the other things of natural human life will be added to us. Who are my mother and who are my brethren, he says. And in this wonderful gesture, he stretches forth his hands towards the disciples and he says, probably pointing at some of the elder ladies, "Behold my mother, that the men, my brethren." Thereby giving his own warrant to what he himself taught, that we put him before our family. If we put our families before the Lord Jesus Christ, then we will discover at some point that there will be some sort of collapse of family life. But if we put the Lord Jesus first, and his consideration and his ways and his teaching and his work and his witness and his worship before our family, then the Lord will bless both us and our family. "Behold," he says, "my mother and my brethren." What a wonderful thing to a local church, to every believer in a local church who loves the Lord Jesus Christ, that the Lord Jesus reaches out his arm and looks around the older ladies and says, "Behold my mother, behold my brethren. For whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother." It is a wonderful thing for Christ to be our brother and for him to have the ladies as his sister, the elder ladies as mother. And you notice, of course, that he could not refer that we would be his father. That would be improper because he is born of God. But you see that the word does come in this verse. "Whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my brother and my sister and my mother." The spiritual life which the Saviour brings to his people is the number one priority in life. It outweighs everything else, even as the extent, the eternity, outweighs time. And those who are dedicated to the Lord, for the love they owe to him, for the uniqueness of his atoning blood on the cross of Calvary, they put him first above all. And he requires this. And as I say, we shall be looking at a passage that has to do with that, God willing, this afternoon. May the Lord help us. And I wanted to get there because the next passage in Matthew 13 is a long passage about the sower, and it needs to be done in one complete go. So next time, God willing, Matthew 13, that's a fortnight today.